Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we come before you lifting our hands, clean through the blood of Jesus, coming into your very presence, into the Holy of Holies, where you dwell in unapproachable light. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us now, that you would enable us to hear your word, to obey it, to believe it, to trust it, to love it. Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit for your service, that you would enable me to speak your word clearly and faithfully and truly. May your people be blessed. Lord, give us our highest eternal good in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. This evening I am reading from the New King James Version. Verse 18 through 22. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, this sermon will be in two parts. One this evening, which will be shorter and more framework-oriented. And Lord willing, the next sermon this coming Lord's Day in the morning, which will be more exegetically oriented to this particular text. Now, this doctrine, this topic that is broached here in this text of the Antichrist has been one of the most sensationalized ideas in Christianity. It has been one of the places where people have lost their anchor from the Scripture, and there's a subculture of Gothic people built around the number 666 and devil worship and all kinds of things like that, and the film industry has taken this thing and run with it with no chain holding them down to the text of the Bible. It's just become its own thing. Who is the Antichrist? But in spite of all that, and in spite of perhaps the sensationalism even within the church, or the multiple errors that the church has made, all of the different views and the guesses and the failures, we have to beware of overreacting in the other way, of mocking it. It's the holy word of God, after all, and God takes it seriously enough to tell us and to warn us about it. It is not something which we should cast aside as empty or foolish, because people have made it empty or foolish. No, it is the word of God, and it is of eternal seriousness. So this passage does not say all that there is to say about the Antichrist or Antichrist. But it sits within a whole framework of the rest of the Bible. And you must see it within that framework in order to understand it aright. So what I'm going to do this evening is sort of remind you or construct for you, if you haven't been aware of these schools before, the schools of interpretation that surround this idea, but what we call eschatology or the doctrine of last things in general. Because you need that framework to have a place to hang these pieces. Okay, and there are schools throughout church history of interpretation of passages that we think speak about the end times or these kind of end times things. And they've gotten every possible interpretation they could out of it. And over the years, this has fallen into sort of forms, schools of thought. So, with respect to the book of Revelation and how it is interpreted, it is usually how you interpret that book that will dictate how you interpret other texts. Of course, other texts and how you interpret them will influence how you interpret Revelation. It's like a spiral, but you've got to start somewhere, and so we're going to. There are four main schools, with many sub-varieties and flavors, but four main schools into which interpreters of Revelation have generally fallen. And I'm going to paint with a very broad brush, kind of like creatures of the air and creatures of the sea and creatures of the land, that broad. So there's the futurist school, and you see my little diagram that I made in the outline of when they think the events of the book of Revelation chiefly take place. So there, it's at the end of history. This is my little tiny timeline with the events given in the little bump. And the futurist sees the book of Revelation as predicting events yet to come. The whole book is probably going to be fulfilled, or most of it, in some yet future time. It represents a series of events to take place probably in a rather short span of time, 7 years-ish, plus or minus the margins, and that all of the book of Revelation more or less takes place in that yet to be time. If you do not have another view, you probably have defaulted to this view. It is the numerically the most popular view right now. Probably the most human beings, if you counted human beings, probably fall into this group. The book of Revelation is about far or future events. The preterist holds that most of the book of Revelation, or even all of it, took place during a rather short period of time around the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And some preterists stretch it out to the fall of Rome, 476 AD. So the preterist, that prefix, pret, means past. The book of Revelation is by and large past. There may be some pieces here and there yet to be fulfilled, like the second coming or the great judgment, but the most of the details took place in 70 AD. That's the preterist view. The idealist view, you can see I have a bunch of swirlies there, because the idealist view is not a non-historical view. It's not that they don't think these things ever have historical fulfillment, but it's not a one-to-one historical fulfillment. Like in prophecy, when we see that such and such is going to happen in a prophecy, we say, oh, it happened. And we don't expect it to happen again. We don't expect another virgin birth, do we? No, we don't expect a lot of things that are prophetic to happen again and again and again. That would, in some ways, be heretical. If you believe there are many incarnations or many deaths of Christ, that would be a heresy. So in some prophecies, you can't treat them that way. But then there are some prophecies, like when Jesus said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Was Isaiah speaking only of those particular men in that particular time? Is that what it means to prophesy? Probably not. Probably he can have fulfillment throughout time. So they take that idea and they say, the book of Revelation is not to be found in a kind of like a gun. You shoot the bullet, it's been fired type of events. It's kind of cyclical. It's whenever and wherever you find these type of events, that's the fulfillment. So it takes the picture of the spiritualized struggle between good and evil, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between God and the devil, between the world and its evil and the church and its faithfulness to the Lord in that battle, and they say this represents that. Don't look for a historical necessary fulfillment to be one and done. The historicist position, you can see, has the bumps the whole way along. In other words, this position says that the book of Revelation, more or less, takes from the first coming to the second coming, and is a map of history. It is a map of the events of history. So the seals, you go through the seals, and there you stretch them along historical events, and they're one and done. The first seal was a period of history that happened and is over. It's fulfilled. And then you go to the trumpets, and those happen, and they're fulfilled, and then they're done. And then the bowl judgments, and then they're, and so on. So it's this sort of serial fulfillment that happens, and you will look for them, and you'll say, check, it's done. So that's the historicist view. Now, you could say that all of these views have in some way existed throughout church history. But the historicist position has been the strongest position through time. In other words, the futurist position and the preterist position are rather new in terms of a strong school of thought. So obviously, in the very early church, everything is future, right? So at first it would look like a futurist position. But they expected it to happen in a sort of fulfillment of history over time viewpoint. You can look at early church fathers and you can see this viewpoint. The idealist, again, you see, of course you can always take a principle from that book and apply it, but you see people expecting historical events. So these schools over time have formed out of interpretations of the book of Revelation and therefore of other prophetic schools. Now, something I want to make clear, and I hope that you will, from now on, clarify for yourself, is there is a difference between how you interpret the book of Revelation as a whole, or your eschatology as a whole, what you expect in terms of biblical prophecy as a whole, and your millennial view. You'll ask someone, what do you believe about the book of Revelation? And they will just say, I'm an amillennialist. Okay, that tells me what you think about one chapter, chapter 20. People think that the amillennial view is an interpretation on the book of Revelation. It is not. They usually mean, I'm an amillennial idealist. Okay, that's usually what they shove, or it carries into the word when they say that. But you need to clearly define in your mind that your millennial view is quite different and distinct from your interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole. So there are three millennial views, by and large, broad brush. The words pre and post have to do with when Jesus will come, when he will return, with respect to the millennium. So pre is Christ will come pre the millennium, before the millennium. Christ physically comes back and then the millennium starts. Post-millennialism says the millennium happens and at the end of the millennium, Jesus comes back. Okay? So that's what the pre and the post mean. So amillennialism, again, this is a broad brush, is that the millennium is spiritual in nature. The reign of Christ is not physically standing anywhere on the earth. It's Him reigning from heaven. It's spiritual in nature. And it certainly has physical manifestations, but it's not Him here on the earth. And that there will not be any physical reign in this age. So an amillennialist would say Jesus will not stand in Jerusalem or anywhere else on the earth, physically, bodily, and have a kingdom. Okay, that's amillennialism broadly. Premillennialism says that Christ will physically return and physically reign on the earth, ruling people like a king, before the last judgment. So he comes, and for 1,000 years he has a kingdom where there's peace and prosperity and sin is put away and so on. Postmillennialism says that the millennium is spiritual in nature, but different from amillennialism because they believe that the world will by and large become Christian. That not every soul, but Christianization through the gospel will happen so dramatically that the passage, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, will take place on the earth. You'll have Christian nations. You'll have Christian business, Christian commerce, Christian everything, that Christ will reign and rule through His people on the earth. And then Christ will come back. So, you have the views of interpretation. When do you think all of those seals and bowls and trumpets and things will happen? And then you have your view of the millennium. What do you think about the millennium? They're two distinct things. And you can have pretty much every combination of the 1 through 4 and the ABCs. Okay? None of them are I think, mutually exclusive. I probably can name a name of everyone in every combination. So you'll find people who are futurist all millennials. And I can think of a name right now. Premillennial preterists, and so on and so forth. You can think of all the combinations. That these are all possible. Now, each view has a particular view or effect on the view of Antichrist. Each view or combination would have these combining effects from what they think about all what this prophecy means, when it will happen, when it should be expected, and their view of the millennium as to what they think about Antichrist. So none of our ideas live in a vacuum to themselves. They're all influenced by other ideas, right? And that rightly so. You can't understand anything without it being referenced to other things. And so if you're an amillennialist, that will shape your view of what you think about Antichrist. If you're a premillennial futurist, you'll have a very well-defined, strong view about who the Antichrist is, when he's going to come, and when he's not going to come. Okay? So all these views and their combinations shape your view of the Antichrist. So here are some statements, you could say, about people's position on Antichrist. Antichrist is a single person who will appear at the close of world history. So you won't expect any kind of... He wasn't Nero in 70 AD. He's not someone who's been hanging out in his time until the end. He's not here now. He hasn't been here up till now. You will find him only at the very end of the world. He will come on. Maybe he's born right now. Maybe he's somewhere on the earth. But he won't show up until the end. And then he's going to come for 7 years and wreak havoc on the earth. And then Christ will come back. Antichrist will not show up till the very end of the world. Okay? So that would be a usually premillennial futurist view. Second, Antichrist is anyone who fits the bill of being in some form of opposition to Christ, especially those in power. So you find communist rulers who oppose the church and persecute it. They are called Antichrist. This particular view, usually the idealist view would hold such a thing as this, that Antichrist is more or less anyone who either using church's authority and the church power or the state's power, especially if a church gets hold of the state or the state gets hold of the church and the woman rides the beast, so to speak, you get this power combination of church and state persecuting the people of God, they would say that's the Antichrist. So, Antichrist is anyone who fits the bill. Here's a description. If he matches it, he's Antichrist. Third, Antichrist is an institution or an office with many particular persons sitting in it. In other words, it's sort of like a kingdom, that the kingdom has a throne and the title, this king of this beast, can change persons. So, for example, if you look in Daniel, is it chapter 11, you have the king of the north and the king of the south. And it says the king of the north does this, and the king of the south comes back and gets him, and the king of the north comes back and attacks him. But you know what? It's not the same guy. It's Antiochus the first and Antiochus the second and so and so and Seleucid the first and Seleucid the so and so Ptolemy the fourth and the fifth. They're not the same guys, even though God is using the same title. And he's talking like it's one narrative of two guys fighting. But it's hundreds of years of history with replacing kings all the way along. But he says, the king of the north, the king of the north, the king of the north. King of the South, King of the South. But they're different men. So it's in like an office in one, these beasts in Daniel, that are being replaced by particular men. Okay? This would be the historicist view of Antichrist. There, and the last view, and I'm sure you could think of other combinations or ideas, but there is no Antichrist per se, no the Antichrist. There are only Antichrists. So you will never expect a big capital A Antichrist, only little a Antichrists. You know, you'll have a heretic here who does this and that, and so-and-so over here who does this and that, but you will never in world history have the Antichrist come. Okay, and they would say the beast was Nero and that's kind of over and done. This would be some preterists would hold a view like this. Some preterists say there is a future Antichrist. Okay, so it's not tied to that. But here is a handful of views that you can come down on. Now, each person who has all of these, one of these views, is going to say that a particular verse in the Bible either does or does not speak about Antichrist. Because a text either does or does not refer to Antichrist, right? If you say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, does that refer to Antichrist? No, there's no information in that text about him at all. How about, Jesus made the men sit down on the grass and there was about 5,000. No, you're not going to find any information about Antichrist in there. And so on. But what about the man of lawlessness whose coming is the working of Satan? Maybe that says something about him. Probably it does. So you see, you would look at each text and you would say, yay or nay. And so your viewpoint on these things and how you hold them and your system is going to influence whether you say, yes, that's speaking about him, or no, that's not. And so I have a list of verses here, which I'm not going to read all of those. Those are for your reference. They are certainly not exhaustive. Of passages that may or may not speak about the Antichrist. They're candidates, if you will, for speaking about the Antichrist. They're texts which people I've read have said this is about Antichrist. Or who I've read say, it looks like it is, but it's not. And here's why. And I'm going to read three of them to you. They're the ones with the buckshot bullets. Okay? Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole text. I have noted there just portions of it to give you the idea. So in Daniel, God gives a vision to Nebuchadnezzar of a big statue. And the statue's head is gold and his chest and shoulders are silver and his abs are bronze. And then his legs are iron. And his feet are iron and clay. And Daniel says, this is world history, Nebuchadnezzar. These are the series of world powers from you, that golden head, down till maybe the end of the world. So here are these kingdoms that will come. You're the first kingdom, Babylon. And then the shoulder is the Medes and the Persians. That's the next kingdom. And then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then something that comes out of the Romans, this kind of metal mixed with clay, scatteriness. So that's world history, the flow of world history. And this was before all of this happened, so it's a remarkable proof of the divine nature of the Word of God. So in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of these beasts. Now clearly it is symbolic, and the angel whom God puts into the vision says, these are kingdoms. Okay? So when you see visions of animals and wild things in the book of Daniel, and the same exact imagery is used in the book of Revelation, it's drawn directly from Daniel, put in the book of Revelation. God gives John the same visions, same genre of stuff going on there. And you see these beasts, and I'm not going to read all the beasts, but there's a fourth beast. And here's what Daniel sees. Daniel 7:7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another, horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So here Daniel sees this vision of this terrible beast. It doesn't even say what kind of animal. The other beasts were like a bear and a lion and a leopard. This doesn't even have a name. It's just a terrible beast. And then he has an angel who he asks. He's as the King James puts it, he's astonished. He doesn't know what this is. Can you imagine seeing this? And the angel says to him, verse 15, Daniel 7:15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. That means, please explain it to me. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came out before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, here's the angel interpreting for him, or whoever it is standing by, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. Okay? These are kingdoms, real historical kingdoms, empires on the earth. That's what these beasts are. Same thing in the book of Revelation. Okay? The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings, who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, for a time and times and half a time. So here you see, and this kingdom, this fourth beast, is Rome. That is the kingdom in order of the beast. The first beast he saw was a lion, that's Babylon. And then he saw a bear raised up on one side, that's the Medes and the Persians. Then he saw a leopard with four heads, or four wings, that's Greece, with its four generals after Alexander the Great. And then the next beast, the next empire on earth, is Rome. This terrible beast with iron teeth and bronze claws. So you have this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, coming and devouring the earth, smashing it. But then there's a period in this kingdom which has four kingdoms, which has ten kingdoms come out of this kingdom. And in the midst of one of those comes out a little kingdom, a little horn, subduing three others, and it makes war against the saints. This is a classically interpreted text about the Antichrist. Okay, some prefer not to give the name Antichrist where the name is not listed, but this is how it's traditionally been interpreted by Protestants. So there you have one text strongly has been used in the history of the church to point to Antichrist. In conjunction with that, Revelation chapter 13, next buckshot bullet point there. Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, John sees two beasts. One, in verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. In the book of Daniel, this fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, had ten horns. Now, John is seeing this vision of this ten-horned beast. And on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Those are the three beasts that preceded the beast, the terrible beast in Daniel. So it has a bear part and lion parts and a leopard part. It absorbed the three prior empires, is what that's saying. Because you have the Greeks and Babylon and the Persians. All those beasts are here inside this monstrous beast. It has absorbed the former empires, which is what Rome did. And he says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Okay, so, and then you see again verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months is the same as the 1260 years, and it's equivalent to 3.5 years of months. So a time, times, and half a times. If you take the times to be years, the 3.5 years is 42 months. Okay, so there is very strong correlation between this beast and the beast of Daniel. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, just like that beast there in Daniel, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, so you see that there's a very, very strong correlation between the Daniel 7 beast, fourth beast, Roman Empire, and this beast here in Revelation 13. And then he says, he sees, this is where you hear, then verse 11, he goes to the second beast. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Now, I'm not trying to spend the time exegeting Revelation 13 right now, but the first beast still exists. This second beast who comes up is working in the power of the first beast. And remember, these beasts are what? Men, but not just an individual guy. They are kingdoms. These are real, live empires. Okay? It's not something totally weird, esoteric, a couple of, you know, some hidden cabal living somewhere in a cave, these sneaky antichrist guys. These are real world, visible kingdoms, empires that these people belong to and are part of. Okay, you will see this in history. It is part of history. It is not something hidden under a rock. So this second beast exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence. So the first beast still exists. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So in other words, he's demanding reverence to the former empire. Worship it even. And so then you have him making an image to the first beast and having people worship it. If they don't worship the image of this beast, they die. And he causes everyone to receive a mark, and they can't buy or sell without it, and he kills them. Well, it doesn't say he kills them there, so I'll retract that statement. But in any case, they must receive this mark or they can't buy or sell. So there again, you have very strong correlation between Daniel 7, now you have these beasts in Revelation 13. Then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at a few verses there, not the whole thing. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself, that is, presenting himself, that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul thinks it's important, and he's told the same stuff to them before. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's very important for our 1 John text. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's a future guy coming, but there's a mystery already working now. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you have here three traditional texts that are used to describe the Antichrist himself or his kingdom, or the kingdom, you know, this little horn that comes among the 10 powers, usually interpreted to be Europe. Because what do you have? You have the Roman Empire that falls. Think of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. You have two iron legs. So you have the East and West Roman Empire. East, West. And then that falls. And what rises out of its ashes? Basically modern Europe. The barbarian tribes, right? So that's more or less what we're looking at with the 10 toes. And then in the other vision, 10 horns. So it's whatever the European structure that rose out of the Roman Empire. Okay, that's if you look, E.J. Young, famous Reformed interpreter, that's his view of the book of Daniel. A lot of Protestant interpreters see it that way. If you have a Reformation study Bible, that's the view propounded in there. If you read the study notes to the book of Daniel, remarkable correspondence to historical events, you'll be up till 3 in the morning tonight reading them. You'll be so amazed. So, here are these texts. We must be grounded in Scripture. Our view of who is the Antichrist cannot be a balloon without a string. It cannot be something just carried along by the wind, carried along by every evil guy. Oh, it's Putin because he's an evil guy. Look at his, he just looks bad. He looks tough and mean and scary and he's from Russia. Or it's Obama because he's a really liberal president. Or it's such this person or that person. That's just a balloon flying around in the wind. Okay, we need to exegete the Scripture and say, what does this say about this person? Well, he's a power. He has a kingdom that arises somewhere or other out of the ashes of the Roman Empire. It's real time and space history. It's not some guy, you know, that someone's cooked up in a back room who's hidden. He's a public figure, even a king, a power on earth. He's a man of lawlessness. So, this evening what I wanted to do was give you this framework. To give you the framework of saying there are different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. And you probably, one way or the other, fall into one of them. There are different millennial views. And whether you've pinned everything down or not, you probably fall into one of them. And this is fine, that's good. You should have a view that's not totally new from all of church history. It is very unlikely that all people, all Christians who have the Holy Spirit, have all been totally wrong about everything to do with this topic. I just don't buy that. Okay, that doesn't mean that we've all anyone has exhaustively figured it out. But I doubt that everyone has been wrong completely. So it's unlikely that that's the case. Some of these views can coexist with one another. Some interpretation of this verse can coexist with that interpretation of that verse. But there is much that is mutually exclusive. So if you interpret a certain text this way, you can no longer interpret this other text a certain way. Right? So as you form your views, as you look at all of these texts, this requires a good wide range of Bible study. You can't just take 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 22 and say, now I know everything there that I need to know about this. Okay, you need to see, what has God said about this thing here? Who is Antichrist? And what I will focus on next time is more exegetical to the passage at hand. But notice that John does not disagree with what he says they have heard. And I'll have Greek in front of you next time. But the construction of the Greek is such that he is not disagreeing with the fact that they said, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. He's not saying, but that was sort of mistaken. And let me give you the real, more accurate view that there are many antichrists. No, the construction of the Greek is and, which anytime this construction exists, it implies agreement with what's already been stated. Okay, I'll just say it like that. Every time it's used, it implies agreement with the already quoted thing. And so John's not disagreeing with the fact that there is an antichrist. Okay? So if you... More will come next week. This is a framework for you to... This is what I want you to do this week. Try to settle where you think you might be. I know that you don't have time to read through the entire book of Revelation and all these passages. But try to think, where might I be in these schools? Where might I fall? How might I view this? Instead of allowing your mind to be disorganized, church history provides you with fairly healthy systems to see, do I agree with this? No, I don't think this fits, you know, the pattern of Scripture. Do I agree with this? Yeah, I think that this fits everything I see that the Scripture teaches. These views have pretty much exhausted all the possible ways you could take it. So try to think about where you think you might fit in terms of the picture of Revelation. When is it going to happen? When are these events supposed to take place? And within that framework, it will shape how you interpret the text at hand. This is serious. If it is the case that this person is deluding enough to deceive even the elect, to deceive people who are in the church. He sits in the church. How can that be? This is something so serious and of such a nature that we must beware. We cannot be cavalier or arrogant and think, oh, this would never affect me or anyone I know. So we need to take it seriously, even though it's become sensational. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And indeed, the knee-jerk problem is almost worse than the other sensationalisms. We need to not ignore this. We need not to throw it away simply because it has been so confusing and so disorganized. Lord, may we understand your word. May we be good students who rightly divide the word of truth, comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming down upon a solid foundation, not speculating, not throwing things here and there without any aim, but Lord, going as far as your word goes and no farther. Help us, but may we take everything your word does say. Enable us to understand this important teaching which you have put in your word. In Christ's name, amen.